maybe we'll begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study the book of Hebrews and help us to understand it correctly and to apply it to our lives and help us to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we are going to finish the last five verses of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse number 12. So what I thought we might do first is just read these five verses. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now these five verses can be divided into two parts. The first part is verses 12 and 13, which is sort of a completion of what we were talking about last Sunday, but on the other hand, somewhat different. And then the other part is verses 14, 15, and 16, which is the beginning of a large section which goes on for a while about how Jesus is our great high priest. So let's talk about 12 and 13 first. 12 said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So verse 12 in particular is particularly well known. And it basically is discussing how, first of all, the word of God is living and active. So when we read the scriptures, when we read the Bible, we are reading something that is living and active. Something can be living and not be active, but the words of God are both living and active. So we've been talking about entering God's rest, his Sabbath rest for the Christian. And to enter God's rest, a person needs to be under the control of the word of God, is I believe what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The word of God has full control of every part of the person's experience. And then he lists some of the attributes of the word of God: living, active, sharp, piercing, and discerning. And what this all comes together to mean is that God's word permeates every part of a person's being. It's living because it reflects the true character of God himself. It can be applied to every part of our lives. It's active rather than being dormant. And it can constantly change people. It can make them uncomfortable. It demands personal decisions. So when we read the scriptures, it often confronts us with a demand that we change our behavior. Okay. And so it's active. It requires us to respond. And it requires us sometimes to change in response to that. And it's a sword, which I think describes the nature of the words. The word of God penetrates. It's sharp. It's piercing. And it's discerning. It penetrates the whole person, every part of the person. Nothing is shielded from the word of God. And we see this in the latter part of verse 12. It penetrates everything. It affects the whole person. The because it penetrates, as it says here, the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it penetrates the entire person, is what Hebrews is saying here. And nothing is exempt from that. Are there any comments on verse 12? Or would you like to go ahead and go on to 13?
Where it talks about the Word of God being living, would put to rest those that say the Word of God is outdated and does not apply the same to us today, and what the Word of God has to say is not applicable to us. But if the Word of God is living and powerful, it's still alive and still applicable to us today, just as it was back then. It was also part of the armor that Paul mentions over in Ephesians chapter 6, to take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Thank you very much. Yes. Yeah, it sounds very similar to what Apostle Paul was saying in that famous passage about characteristics of the Scriptures.
Kevin, a sword is both can be used defensively as well as offensively. And just as we were studying in Timothy, how Paul told Timothy to shut the mouths of those who are false teachers, so it is an offensive weapon. But it's also a defensive weapon in that we defend the faith for which we've been called.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very true. Thank you. Any other comments? So the Word of God is powerful and it can change us and it penetrates to every part of our being.
I know based off that last comment, I think it's also worth pointing out that if we were to go to the passage in Ephesians talking about the whole armor of God in chapter 6, that not only is a sword a weapon and also defensive, but it's the only weapon we're given. Every other piece of the armor of God is defensive in nature. So I look at that in the idea that the sword is the only weapon we need to fight. The Word of God is the only thing we need. We're not relying upon our own worldly wisdom. We have everything we need right here.
I hadn't really thought about that before, that was the only offensive weapon listed there. That's very interesting. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay, let's go on to 13. And 13 is very much linked to verse 12. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give a half count." If the Word of God penetrates to every part of our being, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, then that sort of leads right into the fact that God himself, of course, that nothing, no creature, is hidden from him, and we're totally exposed to him, of course, because he's the creator, the ruler of the universe, and therefore no one can hide from him. We are open, laid bare, we're naked, exposed before God. No one can hide from him. And this verse 13 leads right into the next one, verse 14. And the next major section, just like 12, followed on nicely from 11. But if we are so exposed to God and, you know, totally exposed to him, then we need some type of representative for us to God. And that is what the next section, major section, is about. So verse 13 leads very nicely into the next major section, that if we are exposed to God in every way, we need a high priest, someone to be there with, you know, a representative with God. Are there any questions about verse 13? Or any comments about verse 13?
The only comment that I would make is that we probably need to be a lot more cognizant of the fact that God sees and knows everything about us. And, you know, if we could keep that in mind during the day, it would be a great help to us in the way we live and how we conduct our life. And so to me, that is one thing that we should keep in mind every day.
Yeah, I agree. That's true. It's hard to keep it in mind sometimes, as much as we should. Are there any other comments? Okay, let's go on to verse 14. Now, this is the next major section of the book of Hebrews. It begins right here as people who study it often divide it up. Of course, there could be disagreements about that, but that's one way people sort of divide it up. Because with verse 13, he starts talking about how we have this great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. And he's great because he's superior to all other priests. That's one of the statements the author here makes about Jesus, is that he's great. He's superior to all other priests, just like he's been superior to Moses and all the other people that we talked about earlier. He's passed through the heavens. And the way I interpret this is that our high priest is in the presence of God. And there may be some people that have other ideas about that. But this passed through the heavens possibly means that our high priest is in the presence of God now. And then third, he's Jesus, the Son of God. So the author explicitly names who our great high priest is. And he's both in history 2,000 years ago, and he's still alive and still active today and in the presence of God. So let us hold fast our profession. I think I was skipping ahead there. So,
Kevin?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The contrast there being that from the high priest under the Levitical system, when he came into the presence of God but once a year, mm-hmm. our high priest dwells with God consistently. And so the contrast, the Hebrew writer, I think, is giving us in that one short thought is immense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. So as a result of that, he's saying, let us hold fast our profession. That is, hold fast or cling to. And, of course, like we just were talking about, it requires determination on our part, activity on our part, because we need to continue to have faith in Jesus Christ, our representative, and to hold fast and cling to him. Any other comments about verse 14? In verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So once again, this sort of follows from verse 14. He's saying that our representative is in heaven. Normally in the past, before this, the high priest had been on earth with the people. And he's saying our high priest is in heaven, but he's saying he sympathizes with our weaknesses, okay? Because he, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, but without sin. So Jesus has sympathy and compassion for us, and he's been tempted just like we are. His temptations are like ours in every respect. Or were like ours. In every respect, his experience of temptation is like ours, but without sin. Jesus did not sin. He did not give in to the temptation. And notice the interesting point here. Most people realize this, but some people, I think, get a little confused about it. Being tempted is not sinning. Okay? So just because you're tempted, it doesn't mean that the person has sinned. You only sin when you give in to the temptation. So Jesus was tempted, yet he was without sin. So also Jesus passed through additional temptations, which we never experience. And as you think over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm sure you can think of a few of them. For example, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan directly with three specific temptations. And that's a temptation that we never experience. And so not only was Jesus tempted as we are, but he was tempted beyond what we are. And that's also something to consider. Are there any comments about verse 15?
I have a question, Brother Kevin. As it says here, Jesus, our high priest, is in heaven with God, and God sees all. Would it be a fair question, a fair assumption to say that Jesus, our high priest, also is aware of what we do as God is, can see all and knows what we do?
Yes, and since Jesus is God.
Hmm. And these things that the writer here is saying would have been especially important to the Hebrews of that day, who were before had high priest on earth ministering to them, and would certainly have been aware of the faults and failures of the high priest then, and know that they offered sacrifices for themselves, mm-hmm. But this comparison that he's drawing here and bringing them to the point of Jesus, the high priest, is, I think, would have been especially important to them, and they would have understood. Some of the book of Hebrews is written especially for the Hebrews of that day and not particularly applicable to us, but much of it is. But these things were especially important for the Jews of that day.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. Any other comments?
To the point about the fact that Christ as our high priest can sympathize with us, but I think that would have really hit home for the Hebrews just because of the simple fact that one of the greatest condemnations of the Pharisees and of the high priest was the fact that they laid burdens upon the people that they themselves did not attempt to honor. And so not only do we have now a high priest that can sympathize with us, but he's been through what we have. And when you compare that to what they had, which was a high priest who put things upon them that he had no intention on doing himself, I think that stark contrast there would have been really powerful for the Hebrews, and I suspect they would have been able to pick up on that. Especially when you consider that at this point the high priest was now just kind of a politically nominated position. I think that there's just a really stark contrast he's getting at here between what they have in their current high priest and what Christ offers us.
Thank you for that comment. Any other comments?
Kevin, I think there's a lot to be underscored in the phrase, "Let us hold fast to our confession." The confession that we make when before we are united with Christ in baptism is a daily confession. And we need to hold fast that confession lest we drift away.
Yeah, thank you. Any other comments? Okay, let's continue on with verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is unusual in that we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, okay? And, or boldness is another word that I think is sometimes used. And we see this throughout the New Testament in various ways. For example, when Jesus is praying, he addresses God as our Father, which is an example of approaching the throne of grace with boldness or with confidence. So this is where Jesus provides us with grace, and also God gives us both mercy and grace. We remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where God is described as merciful. And the Apostle Paul, in all of his writing, frequently discusses God's mercy like the author of Hebrews does here. So, anyway, so verse 16, it would be sound a bit unusual to the Hebrew readers of Hebrews, because they would not be used to approaching God in this bold, confident way, which is permitted under the new dispensation of Christian, that Jesus Christ brought. Are there any comments about verse 16?
Yeah, and one of the reasons we can come boldly before the throne of grace is what he has just mentioned, verse 15, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, yeah, because he has gone through the same thing that we are going through here on this earth. So because of that, we then can come boldly before him and plead our case, ask for forgiveness and for strength and help and grace and mercy, which we all need.
Yeah, and so once again, that it ties so well to the previous verse, verse 15, because he sympathizes with us, therefore, just like you were saying, we can therefore draw near with confidence, because he has mercy and he sympathizes with us because he was tempted just like we are. And once again, Hebrews is amazing. The book of Hebrews is amazing because it's so well organized and so tightly argued, like I was mentioning last week. Like the person who wrote it sat down and outlined it very carefully before he started, because it's so, everything just follows one right after the other. So well organized. Are there any other comments before we go? The next teacher starts with Hebrews 5.
I wonder, in the second half of that verse, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I wonder, could that be seen as a call to reflect God's mercy and grace by helping one another in such a fashion, giving of ourselves freely?
Yeah, I think you're right. I had sort of left that part out altogether, actually. You're right.
And that could be an aspect of why we boldly come before, is because we reflect his mercy and grace?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. So it'd be both, if we have a need, going to God to ask God to help us in our needs, but also, like you were saying, to reflect God by helping other people like God would help us. I think Bill is going to take over with chapter 5 now.
Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate your teaching on this. And we're doing the book of Hebrews a little bit differently than what we do sometimes. I have one teacher for a long period of time. We're dividing up the book of Hebrews a couple of chapters at a time and having kind of rotating teachers. So I'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6. And sometimes the division of these chapters don't fall at a very good place because, as Kevin said, what he has introduced here in chapter 4 is something that's going to continue now for several chapters. So I'll be taking 5 and 6, and I believe Brother Paul has agreed to take 7 and 8.
Great.
Okay. So we'll look at these just very briefly here, kind of an overview of what he's going to be talking about here in chapters 5 and 6. He's going to continue on with the subject of the high priest. And beginning in chapter 5, he's going to look at the qualifications of the earthly high priest and then compare that again to Jesus. This is the thing that's the recurring theme, is the comparison between the old system, the old law, the old covenant, with their earthly requirements, and then comparing them to the priesthood of Jesus, which, as Kevin said, is going to continue now for several chapters. He's going to mention that Jesus is a priest forever, not like the earthly priest that passed on when they died. Jesus, because he is eternal, then he is going to be our high priest forever. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he kind of takes a little bit of a detour from talking about the high priest and gives them some instruction on their lack of growth and their immaturity. He wants to give them some admonitions on what they need to do in order to be able to receive the instruction that he wants to give them. He says, I'd like to tell you more, and there's a lot more I need to tell you, but you're a little bit dull of hearing in that. So he takes a few verses to give them some instruction on what they need to do to go on in their Christian walk. They have kind of leveled off. They've done the first principles, but he says, you're not progressing. You're not ready for solid food. So leave those things and go on to perfection, go on to maturity. But he also, in verse 9 of chapter 6, he gives them some praise for some of the good things that they have been doing. So, and then concluding in the last part of chapter 6, the promise of God, which is immutable. The thing that God promised way back when he talked to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So that's kind of a brief overview. So let us go back then to chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 1 there and consider the first 6 verses. At the end of chapter 5, or 4 rather, as Kevin has mentioned, he's beginning a discussion of the high priest. And he confirms that Jesus is our high priest. And he reminds them of some things that they should have known already as Hebrews of this time and for all of the times after God gave them the instructions on what they were to do as far as the high priest were concerned. He mentions the qualifications of the earthly high priest, which they knew, they should have known. The priesthood in general had been corrupted down through the years. It had been, I think, as someone mentioned, become a political appointment, and so was corrupted down through the years. But he just reminds them of the things that were required for the priests here on earth, and then begins to show comparison between that and the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And we'll continue on for several chapters, as Kevin's mentioned. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So as he talks about the qualifications for the earthly priest, I think it's good to remember that back in Exodus, God wanted all of the children of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. But you know, when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai, it said that they were afraid. They asked Moses then to intercede for him with God because they were afraid. And so since they asked Moses to do this, to intercede on their behalf, God then decided to set up the Levitical priesthood, which would have had priests that would serve the people in their sacrifices and the things that God required of them. We know that Aaron, first high priest, his sons, and they were chosen as the first priests, This is recorded over in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. We won't turn and read that, but that's a reference if you want to look at that verse. So the priests were taken from among men. They were men just like other men, but they could only come from the tribe of Levi. And they were to act for men, for the rest of the tribes, the rest of the children of Israel, in things pertaining to God. And this would have included the gifts that they would have given, the free will offering, the gifts that they would give of their own free will for the support of the Levites and the priesthood, taking care of the tabernacle and later the temple. And he was also would be between God and man as far as the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And he reminds them that he was a man himself, and because of that, he not only offered sacrifices for the people, he had to offer sacrifices for himself, since he was a sinner, and subject to the same temptations, the weaknesses of the flesh, as any other man would have been. He can have compassion on those of the children of Israel as he's offering sacrifices because he is a man himself and he sins, and he can have compassion then on the rest of the people. He also reminds them that God considered it an honor for their high priest to serve him because he had set this up. And this person would have been chosen by God, as Aaron was, to begin the priesthood. Aaron was chosen to do the priestly duties for the children of Israel. And then he also says, because of this, or in comparison, our great high priest, which he has already mentioned, chapter 4, Jesus Christ, he did not take this honor to himself either. Because the high priest was chosen by God, and Jesus himself, even though he was the Son of God, did not take this honor of the high priest to himself, but was also chosen by God and selected for this work by God. It was God who said of Christ in the scriptures concerning this appointment, this choosing of Christ for this being the high priest. You are my son, today I have begotten you, recorded first over in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. And it's also repeated for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and also in chapter 3, verse 6. So he first establishes the sonship of Christ, and then as the only begotten Son of the Father, and then to establish the eternal priesthood of Christ. And this is also recorded for us in the book of Psalms, a high priest forever in Psalm 110, verse 4. And unlike all of the priests before him, and these are the comparisons that the writer wants to make between the priesthood, the earthly priesthood, and the priesthood of Christ, like all of the priests before him, they died, their priesthood was terminated. Another high priest then came on to serve God. They only continued as long as they were alive. But the priesthood of Jesus will continue forever because Jesus is alive forever. And his priesthood then will continue forever. Assisting us, being with us, as mentioned in the last part of chapter 4, which Kevin talked about. So he is our high priest. We can come boldly before him in heaven, because he has also went through the same temptations that we have. So we'll pause right there. We've got a few minutes left. We'd sort of like to hear your comments if you have some on these first six verses here. Okay, he is, we only got a couple of minutes, so we won't get into this too much, but he's going to continue on here in this chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And he's going to talk about some of the things that Christ went through while here on this earth. And So let's read these verses, say 7 through 11. And like I say, we won't get into this too much, but we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Who, referring back to Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, God, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So this is an introduction to Melchizedek, which is going to be picked up again over in chapter 7, I believe. And he knows that he has much more to say about the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek. But he says, you're a little dull of hearing. You're not, not that they were mentally incapable, but they were just not listening. So we'll pick up with verse 7 there in chapter 5, next Lord's. Any final comments today?
One question: when you say their dullness of hearing wasn't due to mental inability, if they weren't understanding the Word of God, if they were, whether it be willfully or just blatantly ignoring it, wouldn't that be basically a form of mental inability? They're unable to admit the truth.
Could be. I guess when I was thinking of mental. Ability.
They had received. Like they're able to think and understand. They just aren't comprehending.
Yeah, they had received the first principles of the oracles, as we'll see in a few verses later. So they had been able to receive the first principles and what they were to do. But they had, as we'll see in a few verses, they had kind of stayed on milk, which was the first principles, not progressed to where they were ready for solid food. So. That's kind of what I had in mind, but I can see what you're saying there.
I think one of the things it's inserted, but it talked about the things pertaining to God, which would be, in this case, they're talking about the sacrifices and those things. They were some, as they appointed priests to do these things, they may not have, they needed to be instructed, or they may have forgotten if they knew. But I think the bigger thing was that they were neglecting the things of God. So he's telling them, these are what you are to do. And so those things that pertain to God, not pertaining to men, God wants you to do this, period.
Yep. Very good. Thank you. Okay. Thank you for your comments. I appreciate it.